Originally, I had planned preaching on the church, and our theme for the month of September is a church for His name. And our annual theme is a people for His name, and was going to focus on the church. But this being Labor Day weekend, I decided to have a text dealing with labor and how we can rest from our labor. Now, Labor Day was not founded by the farm and ranch community, because the 1st of September is harvest time. And normally we were busy getting third cutting hay in and cutting silage and getting ready for corn and weaning calves. And in some places they're cutting beans and harvesting their beans. There is no day to play. So this was more from the city community, and now I try to enjoy it. I still don't know how to take Labor Day off and just go play. But you know, a lot of people, they'll take a break from work, and they will work harder at their play and be more exhausted come Tuesday morning than they would if they'd have worked on Monday. We went, when the men, two or three of us men went camping, down to climb Mount Elbert. You know what? That was just a lot of work. I mean, getting everything ready so you could have all that you need to camp out for the two nights and the meals, and then spend a day hiking Mount Elbert, that in itself is a lot of work. And so people will spend an awful lot of time and money just to go play and then come back exhausted for work the next day. Well, this morning we will look at a rest that is found only in through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you're able to stand, we invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 11, and I will begin reading with verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great passage and this great invitation with a great future, Father, I pray that you would use this time, that our hearts would be open and tender to the preaching of God's Word. And Father, that you would use it to lift up our mighty Savior, who is so glorious and so wonderful and so benevolent. And then, Father, whether it be here this morning or whether it'll be on the TV broadcast that people will be watching, if there is anyone that is uncertain about their eternal destiny with Christ and they are without Christ, I pray that you could use this message to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In His precious name, amen. You may be seated. Here we have what I believe could be the greatest proclamation ever declared. He had been teaching and publicly preaching and dealing with the people, and then finally he closes this out with this great invitation. It is a needed proclamation. You see, for all the world stands before God under condemnation. John chapter 3 and 16 through 18, in those verses, it tells us that whosoever believeth not is condemned already. It says, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be condemned, but whosoever believeth not, they are already under condemnation. And so it is a needed proclamation because every person in this world begins their life under condemnation before God. And then it is an exclusive proclamation. And what I mean by that, this is an invitation that only Jesus Christ can give. Now, we can echo it. I can echo it. You as a believer can echo it. But only Jesus Christ can give and does give this invitation. Muhammad does not give an invitation like this. Buddhism does not give an invitation like this. There is no other religion that can or does give an invitation like Jesus Christ gives. So that's why it is exclusive of Jesus Christ. But not only is it exclusive, and this is somewhat of a conundrum, it can be very exclusive, but at the same time, most inclusive. And what I mean, while Jesus Christ is the only one that can give this great invitation, it is an invitation to every man, woman, and child around the world, of any country, every country, and of any generation, and of every generation. And so this is the great proclamation that is given. The proclamation by Christ speaks of two kinds of rest. It first talks about, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That talks about salvation. That's the principle that he is talking about here. Coming unto Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will find a spiritual rest like none other. Then when it continues on in the next verse, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." This talks about sanctification. And what I mean by that is that as we grow in grace and as we grow closer to the Lord and as we grow in the Lord as a believer, we find new levels of spiritual rest that only a believer can discover. This morning, we're going to talk about the first one, that of salvation. He says, "I will give you rest." I said the emphasis is upon salvation. The means and the avenue of finding this rest comes through repentance and faith. You'll find the Bible talks a great deal about repentance. And folks, this is something, while it has not been lacking here, it has been lacking in many, many churches and messages. And that is repentance towards God for sin. Repentance means that we have changed our view of sin to see sin as God sees sin. And this is why, with a lack of preaching on repentance, this is why so many people say, "I believe God." They will call themselves a Christian. Only God knows whether they are or not. I do not. But their life reflects more of the world. They continue to live in sin, and they don't see sin as sinful when the Bible says that we should see sin as exceedingly sinful. Romans, I believe chapter 7 tells us that we should see sin as exceeding sinful. And as we see sin, as God sees sin, that's when we begin seeing sin differently than what we did before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment that we see sin as God sees sin, and we see that God is just and holy in judging and condemning sin, but we also see that God is good and gracious, that He offers invitation, we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, the phrase begins with, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." He did not say do. This is another. There's several things about Christianity and salvation that is markedly different than any other religion. One, our Lord and Savior is a risen Savior. There's an empty tomb. Any other religious leaders, you go to their tomb and their body is still there, decaying and rotting. Only Jesus Christ, raised from the grave on the third day, as the Scriptures had prophesied even out of the Old Testament, that He would be a resurrected Savior. That's one that is a line of demarcation between Christianity and any other belief or religion out there. But here's something else that really is a defining difference in a relationship with Jesus Christ than any other religion. Every other religion says you do this, you do this, you do this. There are even people who profess to be Christians and churches who profess Christianity that have denied what the Bible says and have added their own mentality, which is not of the Bible, and they say that you've got to do to be saved, or you've got to do to appease God, you've got to do to be accepted of God. He says, "Come." It is simply through faith. We do not have to pay to get our salvation. This is something that religions have used over people to keep them intimidated and keep them in fear and to milk them of all of their money. They've said, you've got to give money so you can be forgiven of your sins. You've got to give money so that somebody else might get out of a purgatory, and you've got to give money. Do you know what? You can't pay a dime and cover anybody's sin. We are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And so there, now, we give because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We give faithfully. We give sacrificially. But we do not do that in order to gain forgiveness of our sins. Some will say, well, if you go to church or you do good works. I don't know how many people I've dealt with over the years, and many of them have gone to mainline denominational churches, and I've talked to them. Do you know for certain if you die today, if you will go to heaven? And how many times I could not count, the answer is, well, I hope so. And I would ask them, what do you mean by you hope so? And they would, in one way or another, say, well, I'm hoping my good works outweigh my bad works. And I've been a pretty good person, and so I think God should accept me. You see, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's our good works, are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, not of works lest any man should boast. It is a gift by faith. And so we see we cannot do the works. There are others that say, well, if you're baptized. And there are a lot of people that are trusting their baptism. And it is a false security. That is like climbing out on a limb and holding onto the limb and hoping that you'll not fall while somebody between you and the base of the tree is cutting that limb off. It's going to fall. It will fail. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to be baptized to be saved. We are invited to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is as simple as come. Come unto me, that is unto Jesus Christ. Now certainly the local church is important, and we'll spend more time on that later this month. But it's not coming to the church. It's not coming to the baptismal waters. It's coming unto Jesus Christ as the Savior. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way to have eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. You can't go to Mormonism. You can't go to the Jehovah's Witness. You can't go to Buddhism. You can't go to Muhammad. You can't go and get eternal life through any other name but Jesus Christ. There is only one and one alone, Jesus Christ, that can provide eternal life. And that's who is speaking here. And then I like the next one. We said the first was that makes it exclusive. It is only through Jesus Christ. But likewise, we said it is inclusive. He says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In 2 Peter 3:9, we understand that that all reaches every person. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Romans 10, it says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This really responds and answers to Calvinism that believe that there's only a handful that is elected to be saved. Now, as you study the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, you will find passages such as Romans 9, 10, and 11 that may cause someone to think that he's talking about election and how he elects some people to hell and some people to heaven. You might come to that conclusion. However, if you would study those passages within the context, you will discover that he is talking about Israel as a nation that had been set aside, not how individuals have been elected. He's talking about Israel as a nation in those passages. And you will find consistently through the Word of God that the invitation is to every man, woman, and child to come with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for those that would argue for election, what good is an invitation, and what good is the statement that God is not willing that any should perish? If God is not willing that any should perish, why would that same God elect a segment of humanity to hell that could never have a chance or an opportunity to receive or reject Jesus Christ? But I believe he has given that invitation to every man, woman, and child. And this includes a wide variety of people. It included Rahab the harlot of the Old Testament that was instrumental in getting Joshua and the people into the city of Jericho. And God so rewarded her faith that she is even in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It includes Matthew, the tax swindler of the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever been swindled by somebody financially, and they're shrewd, they're brutal, they're unkind, they're uncaring, and it would be easy not to care about someone like that. Well, that's the type of person that Matthew was as a tax collector. Not only was he a tax collector for Rome, but he really had betrayed his own people as a Jewish man. He now had turned on the Jews to take their money to give to Rome. And we find even Matthew could be saved. Or how about that brutal Philippian jailer? The one that was involved in brutally abusing Paul when he was thrown in jail and put in the stocks or in the chains and was there in jail. That after the earthquake, he falls on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Someone more recent than this. I had, many of you are aware, I went to hear Virginia Prodan speak. She was in Romania under the dictator. And I have her book entitled, Saving My Assassin. And I've shared briefly the testimony of she became a number one enemy because she was a believer and because she would try to defend believers in the dictator's courts and use the laws that were still on the books that had not been erased to defend them and to free them. And she became the number one enemy of this dictator. Here's a little Christian gal about this tall that is the most feared person in all of Romania by the tyrant. And so much so, there came a point he sent a guy to assassinate her. And he walks into the room, and prior to his salvation, he bragged that he was so good at what he did in torturing people and interrogating people that he would either get a confession or they'd die in the process. A brutal man. And he comes in and points a gun at her and says, "I'm here to kill you." She begins quoting scripture. And he literally, before it's over, puts his gun away, tears down, streaming down. And I do not recall whether he got saved right at that point, but he got saved. And there was no more assassination attempts on Virginia. In fact, Ronald Reagan expedited her asylum out of the country. But you know, even people like that, God's not willing that they should perish. That's the goodness and the graciousness. And his life was dynamically changed. He later became a preacher and his son a preacher. Their lives were dynamically changed. You could take Mary Magdalene, the demoniac. The gospel reaches her. I was chatting with another preacher, Brother Don Whitaker, up in Pocatello. They had their big Sunday, Fall Harvest Roundup Sunday, last Sunday. And just towards the end of the invitation, had a lady come forward and to deal with some spiritual things. And there's another lady that is believed in town to be demon possessed that just wanders around town. And just as the invitation was about done and just closing dealing with this lady that had come for spiritual help, this lady comes walking into the back of the church and screams out that this is not of God and cannot be of God, and blasphemes God and different things before they're able to usher her out. That's the kind of woman Mary Magdalene was, but the grace reached her as well. But you could go with religious people that were self-righteous and good, like Nicodemus. He came to the Lord by night, scared to come publicly. And he was a good man, a moral man, an ethical man, a religious man, very much involved in Orthodox Judaism and keeping the law and all of these things. And he came to Jesus Christ to speak to him, and the Lord bypassed all of his questions and went directly to the heart and said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this man, Nicodemus, realized that he was religious but lost, and he too got saved. And then you can have religious men like Saul who are very religious yet violent. And we have those across the world today. Saul was, he too was a Pharisee, but he, I wouldn't call him a good man in many senses of the term, even though he kept the law in many ways and very religious, but he was a violent man involved in beating and abusing and killing Christians for their faith. And even this man received the invitation to come unto Christ and receive rest. That is how inclusive this invitation is. Man or woman, adult or child, rich or poor, smart, simple-minded, regardless of the skin color, the invitation has come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is beyond the reaches of God's saving grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11, he gives a list of the type of people that cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God. And in that, it talks about all kinds of immorality, blasphemy, violence. And then by the time he gets down to verse 11, he's talking to the believers in the church, and he says, but some were, you were some of them, but now you're saved. Their lives were changed as well. This is the gospel message, the invitation. Yet there is a qualifier of who will come. It says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Understand this, that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, he's saying there's a lot of people that have heard the gospel and maybe heard it multiple times, but they have never repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 says that some, they know the truth, and they know the judgment of God, yet they take pleasure in their disobedience and reject Christ and reject the gospel. The term heavy laden has to do with those who see and understand their sinful condition. They understand the necessity of God's justice upon their sin. I want you to turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. While you're turning there, I want to read the testimony of William Gadsby. He wrote the song in the, I believe, the 1800s, entitled Walk Worthy of the Lord. And this explains when people made a profession of Christ in times past, there was a dynamic change in their life. The testimony goes like this. The other week, we brought the testimony of William Gadsby. We thought it helpful to complete the rest of the story with bringing you the rest of his story as it appears in their hymnal. Gadsby speaks of his conviction with these words. But when the Lord was gracious, pleased to quicken my soul, being then just turned 17 years of age, and showed me something of what sin was, I really feared it then, and a turn in my mind took place of a very different kind. I was brought to feel that now that my sins were against a holy, just, and good God, that I had not merely to be alarmed for the consequences and the punishment due sin, but that I had to stand before the bar of an infinite, pure God and give an account of every word, every act, and every attitude of my awful practices, which made my soul solemnly to tremble at the word of God and before the glory of His majesty. It is one thing to be alarmed at sin through the fear of going to hell, and quite another sensibility to feel it as against a holy, just, and good God, and that the soul is accountable to Him for it. In Psalm 38, beginning with verse 1, and this is understanding what sin is, and that sin is a sin against God. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Here's the psalmist that recognizes that sin is an infraction against a holy and a pure and a just God. And he says, it is too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desires before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. Here the psalmist is describing how he felt about the sin in his life. My friend, it is an understanding in being heavy laden with sin. Let me give you a personal illustration, and this really cannot begin to compare of some of the things that can happen. Mrs. Miller and I used to do a lot of construction, and we did an awful lot of that to supplement our income and to be able to pay our bills and do things like that. And there was one summer that we did quite a few roofs. And we were just finishing the roof and we were putting the cap, and that's what goes down the ridge at the top. And we could work fast together. And she had the cap pieces and she would lay them down and I would put the nail there or the gun and nail it and then put it over and nail that one. But this one took longer nails and I was having to hand nail them in. And I just had finished nailing this side, and instantaneously, as I was going to give it one last whack to make sure that it set the nail right, Billy put her hand down, because that was the last cap and she had to go get more. She put her hand down and her thumb right on top of the nail I was hitting. And it all happened simultaneously. I mean, she just put it there and just that quick, and I hit her thumb. And it hurt because it was not a gentle whack to finish. It grieved me. I felt bad. When I look back, I still feel bad about that. In all the years of our marriage, I have never wanted to do anything that would hurt my wife, either physically, emotionally, or mentally. I can't say that I've always been successful because of my own selfishness at times, and for that, I grieve over. But this is one of those occasions that is a very obvious physical thing that I felt so badly for what I had done, because I had done it against my wife. Even though it was accidental, I grieved over it. And this is the concept about sin that is demonstrated here, both in the psalm and what we're talking about, those that labor over sin. When we have sin and we grieve over sin because we have sinned against a holy and a pure and a righteous God, and in light of all of the goodness that He has provided for us, how could we ever imagine offending such a wonderful God by sinning even in the least degree? And so here is this individual. He is talking about those that labor, are heavy laden with their sin. It is those that struggle inside, realizing that sin is sinful and that it is against a holy God and a just God. And we grieve, and how can we be forgiven, and how can we be cleansed, and how can we be right with God? Because we know how wrong it is, and because it's wrong, we're wrong with God. And he uses the term labor. It describes those who have tried to labor and tried to change it by their own good works. They have tried to do good works to outweigh the bad works. Could you imagine one of the most recent killers? And let me go into France, where there was a mass attack. It wasn't guns, it was knives. Guns aren't the problem, violent people are the problem. You take the guns away and you make more people vulnerable, violent people will still be violent. But in France, there was an Afghani that took a knife, attacked. I believe there was 11 people wounded with a knife and one killed. Or it was a total of 11, I'm not sure. Can you imagine going into court and the man says, yeah, I know I had a bad day. But you know, I've been giving to my religion. I've been giving to the community. Look at all of the good things. They ought to outweigh the bad. And so you shouldn't convict me. You shouldn't put me in jail because all of my good works outweigh what little bad that I did. That's not justice. And so there are those that have tried to cover their sin through good works. And it may appeal to a lot of people, but in the heart there's no rest because the guilt is still there and the guiltiness is still there. And they have tried that. They've tried going to a church and maybe even a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and they try to go, and they go Sunday morning, and they go Sunday night, and they go back midweek, and anytime the doors, they go, and they think by going to church, somehow this is going to cover that turmoil in my heart and in my life with sin. And there is no rest because there is no forgiveness, and without no forgiveness, there's no removal of guilt. They may have tried it in church formalities, whether it be baptism or sprinkling or whatever it is. But there's no forgiveness and there's no cleansing in any of this. And so there's no rest. The guilt is still there. And it's in the heart. Maybe nobody around can see it or know it, but it's still in the heart. One of the best illustrations is the telltale heart the story of a man that committed a murder and put the body underneath the floor and put the carpet over there. And somebody had heard there was a murder in the area and called the police, and the police go there to talk, and they have no idea what he has done. And he comes, and the two police officers and the villain sit around on top of that throw rug that covers up the hole into the floor where the body is. And the police know nothing, and he's able to tell them that nothing has happened and doesn't know anything about it. But it's as though he can hear the heart beating out of the base of the floor, and the floor is vibrating, and it's the guilt of his heart. And no matter what we do to try to clean it up and put it away and hide it, the conscience of the heart will have no rest. And they have labored and they have labored way after way and method after method that is devised by man but not by God. And there is absolutely no rest. And they're tired of all of this. And finally they come to Jesus Christ, who can give full forgiveness and cleansing and a rest of heart. If it is you who are heavy laden with your sin, weary of your inability to cleanse yourself of sin's defilement, then it is you that Jesus Christ invites to come unto Him. And through His shed blood, which has paid sin's penalty, He will cleanse you thoroughly and of all your unrighteousness and give you rest. Rest, it speaks of the grace of God, unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But that's the goodness of God. To give speaks of the salvation as a gift and not as a reward. This rest is the fruit of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ that happens simultaneously when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing that you have peace with God that passeth all understanding. It is a rest that is not temporary, but is permanent. It is forever. He says that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. At the moment of faith, at the moment of belief, you receive everlasting life. It is not temporary, it is everlasting. Nobody can separate us from the love of God or pluck us out of the hand of a marvelous Savior. This rest is an offer to the sinner heavy laden with sin and is a gift. And Christ says, come, come, come. That's all He asks, to come. Now here's something that is interesting, and I think this is important. When the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed this invitation, He had previously been addressing Israel as a nation and dealing with the leaders of Israel, and trying to convince the nation Israel with its leadership to receive their Messiah, and identifying how they were rejecting their promised Messiah. And when He comes to verse 28, there is a pivot from dealing with Israel as a nation that was rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their promised one, and was rejecting and would soon be crucifying Him. He then turns to the individuals and tells the individuals, even if the nation rejects their Messiah, you can put your faith and have eternal life. And I think that's important for us to understand. America is not Israel, but America was a God-fearing nation that has abandoned God, abandoned prayer, and abandoned biblical principles, and becoming horrifically wicked in many ways. And our nation may not come back to God before it finally falls. But no matter what direction our nation goes, you as an individual can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. It is a personal, individual response. It is so sweet of an invitation. One could almost impulsively do nothing else but respond by coming immediately to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you know for certain of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Father, we come to you and there is no better news. There is nothing more marvelous to be able to share than your proclamation to invite sinners to come and receive eternal life. And not only eternal life, but a new life and a life abundant for today. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this message, use God's word, your word, to work in hearts and in lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.